Okay, as always, we'll open with a word of prayer here, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you. We thank you. You're a gracious God. You surprise us. You do things, even in our own individual lives, that are so unexpected. And such a blessing when we come to look at things in the broader perspective. And then as we look, as we're doing and have been doing in this series, at the broader perspective of what you're doing in history and the unexpected things that happen in history, it even becomes more exciting. And it's a sort of a preview of that coming day when all things will be brought together and we'll stand before you. And it's both an exhilarating and scary moment to think about. And yet we do look forward to it, and we do take this as sort of your blessing and down payment on that day. And pray that you would use it to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in our series on New Covenant theology, and we've looked at a number of New Testament passages that deal with New Covenant and particularly compare the New Covenant with other covenants in the Bible. We looked at five major covenants, and you all have been here for most of that, at least many of you have, most of you have. And in the last few weeks, we have been building up to the text that we're going to cover this morning, which is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26, and I gave you that in advance. In fact, I gave you that 2 weeks ago and told you to get ready for it. And then last week I said, well, we got to do a little bit more prep, and so we did. And this week we're actually going to get into it. So those of you who took the time to look at it on your own, study it to whatever degree you did, you will be blessed to that much greater degree, I believe, because your mind will be that much ready, much more ready to wrap around what we're looking at today. And as I explained to you last week, and I will just mention again in case you forgot or in case you weren't here last week, this may be one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament in the sense of understanding everything that Paul's trying to get across. I mentioned last week, like, some texts are difficult because they tell us to do something that's hard to do, like love your neighbor as yourself or love God with all your heart, soul, and might. Those are simple texts, but they're hard, right? But this is a hard text because you're reading it and going, okay, now, what does he mean by that? And in Galatians in particular, Paul does a lot of that. And it's, I wouldn't say the absolute hardest text in the New Testament, but it's up there. It's in the top 10 in my book. And as a result, you know, I'm going to have to try to explain a lot of things, and you're going to be looking, when we get into it, I think you're going to see, yeah, boy, that is hard. And because of the difficulty of it, I could take a lot of time, and we could do a lot of hand-wringing, and I could take each phrase, and we could talk about what all the different scholars say about it and so forth, and I'm going to shortcut a certain amount of that. We'll do some of that, of course, we have to, but I'm going to shortcut as much of that as I can, because we're trying to keep our focus on, this text teaches us some things about the New Covenant and about covenants and their relationships, particularly the Abrahamic and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to focus. I'll try to move you as quickly as I can. And even with all of my efforts, I really wanted to cover this whole text as a whole, because it's like you want to wrap your mind around the whole thing and get it as a whole. And I struggled with this all week long trying to figure out a way to do that in 1 week. I can't do it in 1 week. It's going to be two parts. And which means next week I have to kind of back up and get you ramped up again in the beginning and then finish the text. It's just the way it has to be. Trust me, I tried. I used every teaching method and skill and everything that I know how to do, and it's going to take 2 weeks to do it to the degree I want to do it. So let's dig in without any further ado. We're comparing, contrasting the covenants. Last time we covered Galatians 3, 1 through 14. And this is where we saw that two things. Paul reminds the Galatians that salvation is by faith, not by law keeping. Remember that if you were here. And then Paul, in a sort of a setup to what we're going to cover this week, points out that the salvation of many nations in the New Covenant — he doesn't use the term New Covenant, but that's a part of the New Covenant — the salvation of many nations is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. So here Paul already begins to tie two covenants together that we have seen when we studied the five major covenants, but we have never yet seen, and I don't know of any other text that will tell you about the connection specifically and directly about the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. We see lots of text about old and new. Only one I know of that compares Abrahamic and new and also brings the Mosaic law into the picture. A unique text, and as difficult as it is, it's well worth the time for that. So, as I say, kind of repeating myself here because I just gave you this point, this week we will begin looking at Galatians 3, 15 through 26, which describes the relationship between three covenants, the Abrahamic, the law of Moses, and the old covenant, Christ, and the new covenant. And as I pointed out last week, he doesn't explicitly say old covenant and new covenant in this text, but I think when you look at the concepts he's describing, that's exactly what he's talking about, though he uses different terminology, and that's fine, because Paul does use that terminology in other places, so we're not just making it up. So with that, let me read the entire text. Again, we're only going to cover half of this. In fact, we're going to cover this page, but I want to just read the whole thing to you. And I want to encourage you to do what I encouraged you to do last week. I think this is a great exercise anytime you listen to a public reading of Scripture. If you're like me, and maybe you're not, maybe many of you are probably better people than I am, but if you're like me, when somebody goes to do a public reading of the Scripture, you think, oh, I've heard that before, and you just sort of let your mind wander. And you pay about half attention. You figure, well, we'll get that when he gets to the text. And I want to encourage you not to do that. I want to encourage you to pretend like you're getting ready to teach a Sunday school class, or you're getting ready to sit down with your children, those who are old enough to talk to you about these things, and they just asked you a question and said, Mommy, Daddy, or teacher, I just read this passage in my Bible, and I'm having a hard time understanding it. Can you explain it to me? And so I want you to listen to this text and think, before you hear anything else come out of my mouth about the text, could you explain this to your kids, if you had to? If they were to walk in here right after I got done reading this, could you explain it to them? And if you can't, make note of, what does that mean? I don't understand that part. I wouldn't know what to say about that. Put those down, because that's where you want to really tune in whenever I start actually trying to cover it, to see if I answer your questions. Here we go. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Y'all tracking, right? You ready to explain this to the kids? Okay. Stay with it. It even gets better. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. But then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. I mean, I might not even need to explain it. I think you all got it, right? No? Okay, well, just in case somebody didn't. I mean, somehow I know you're ready to do that. But all right, here we go. Today's text breaks up into roughly two major sections as I see it. Always helps to kind of get a big picture, right? And see how the pieces fit into the big picture. I like to do that. Two major pieces as I see it. So, first section, I would see it being verses 15 through 18. And I see Paul's major point there, and we'll get into the details in a moment. I see Paul's major point there is that the Abrahamic covenant was ultimately fulfilled in Christ and the new covenant without any interference from or help from the law of Moses. The Abrahamic covenant was ultimately fulfilled in Christ and the new covenant without any interference from or help from the law of Moses. And then the next section I see is verses 19 through 26. And we won't get all the way through this section. We'll just start into this, and then I'm going to have to stop it just because of the constraints of our time today. But the basic point here I see is that the law of Moses came between the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in the new covenant with the coming of Christ. The law of Moses served a valuable purpose, but the law of Moses was temporary. So he makes all those points about the law of Moses in that section. Okay? So there's big picture. Now we're ready to really, as they say, the devil's in the details, or in this case, the spirit is in the details, and we're going to try to get into the details of the text and see if we can go verse by verse. And again, hopefully you, if you didn't get a chance to jot down your question as I was reading a text, at least you registered a question when you were hearing me read, so that as I go through the text, check me, see if I answer your questions. Part of my job as a teacher is to anticipate questions you might have, because they're probably questions I had, and answer them. So if I don't do that, note it, and at the end there'll be an opportunity for you to ask me and try to get me to answer your question. Here we go. Let me just read it. Again, I've read it, but just now we're going to read it verse at a time. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Paul begins with a human example, or I like the NIV's translation, an example from everyday life. Same idea, but I just think that reads a little better. So he's just using an example from everyday life. It's just like we would use an illustration. Paul's going to reference something that his readers are familiar with and say, you know, just like this works this way. And then he's going to make a point about how something works in the biblical, spiritual realm that's just like what they're familiar with. Well, scholars who study this passage have had difficulty identifying the historic legal practice that Paul had in mind when he gave his example. As scholars go back and they look at the Roman law and look at Greek law and look at Jewish law and they, try to figure out what the laws were in Galatia, and they just can't seem to quite connect what Paul might have been taught. May have been this, but he had this in mind, and there's volumes written on this. I will spare you all of that, because number one, none of them ever really comes to a super solid conclusion. So I hate straining my brain on something when I'm not going to get an answer anyways. But more importantly, it's fortunate for us that the point Paul is making with this example is quite clear, even if we're not exactly sure how it fits in with the legal practices of his day. So his readers would have got it. We have to trust that. And we may not know the everyday example to, but we can certainly get Paul's point. And that's what really matters, right? So we can get his point, and we will. Paul will tell us what his point is in using this human example when he gets to verse 17. So it makes it easy. Get to verse 17. He says, here's what I mean. And he tells us. So skip the volumes. You know, we got other things to focus our attention on this morning. But notice I said verse 17. What verse are we in? We're in 15. That means we got one. So hold this in your brain. I'll bring it back up. And we got to cover verse 16 before we get there and have Paul explain what he means. I'm just handling it in the order that Paul lays it out this time. So here we go. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, emphasis on the plural there, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. What do we got going on here? Well, first thing I think is worth noticing is that we see here Paul's first use of the word promise or promises, he goes back and forth. A key word that he continues using throughout this section of the letter to refer to the content of the Abrahamic covenant. So, a couple things to zero in on about what I've just said here. First of all, promise, promises. He goes back and forth between singular and plural in the word, and it really doesn't seem to matter. I think you can think of it as promise in a sense of bundling it all up together, or you can think of it as, you know, looking at specific promises or what have you. So I wouldn't get too wrapped around the axle about that. The scholars that I see and from what I looked at myself, you can use them interchangeably. It's a key word, and those of you who were in my Bible study class when we talked about how to study the Bible, it was a long time ago. Key words are a big deal, right? When you come to a text and you see a word that's used repeatedly and it seems to have a lot hanging on it, you want to pay attention to what that word's talking about. And I believe that in this section, the word promise or promises is really talking about the content of the Abrahamic covenant. You could almost go through the text and substitute Abrahamic covenant every place the word promise appears, and it would more or less make sense. Now, we don't want to do that. I mean, promise brings out a nuance of the Abrahamic covenant that Paul intends us to see, so we want to do it the way Paul did it. But like you could read here, now the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham and his offspring, instead of saying, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. See what I'm saying? You could do it all the way through. So when you see promise or promises, just keep in the back of your mind, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant promises. So that, we want to see that. And then next thing we want to look at is the argument Paul's making here. A very interesting and, I got to say, a little bit almost seems peculiar argument on the surface, right? Paul points out that the word offspring, and here's our favorite little box for those of you on the audio, a little box came up on the screen and we're closing it. My computer's misbehaving. Paul points out that the word offspring, and it's the Greek word sperma. Let's see, what English word might come from sperma? Talking about offspring, sperm, you get it? Offspring, sperm, okay, you're with me. Paul points out that the word offspring, sperm, sometimes is translated seed. We could use the word descendant, would work, okay? He points out that the word offspring used throughout the promises of the Abrahamic covenant is the singular, and argues, therefore, it refers to one man, namely Christ, as the recipient of God's promises to Abraham. So Paul goes back, and if he's looking at the Septuagint, he's looking at the Greek sperma. If he's looking at the Hebrew, he's looking at the Hebrew word, I think it's zera. And it's in a singular. And he says, hey, that's important. It's in a singular. It's not talking about many people. It's talking about one person. In fact, it's talking about one man. In fact, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Well, fair enough. But the thing that makes it a little bit interesting and maybe peculiar is that the word offspring, or it's like the word, well, I guess even the English word offspring fits this bill, but like I think of the word seed. So if there's a bag over in the corner, I said there's a bag of seed over there. You don't think I mean it's just like one seed in the bottom of the bag, right? Typically, if it's a bag, I'm using the word seed to refer to plural. And I could even say there's a bag of seeds over there. I could use either term, right, in English? Same thing with sperma, same thing with zera in the Hebrew. It's one of those words that's like a plural singular word. So you go, okay. And then the thing that even makes it even more interesting is that Paul in other places, in fact, I'm going to show you just a minute, in verse 29, he sees the offspring as involving a plurality of people. And yet he seems to be slamming his fist down on the table at this point saying it's singular. What is going on? Paul's not stupid. He knows that the word is used that way. Like I said, he used it himself a little later in the same context. So it raises that question, one of those things that makes the text difficult. What in the world is going on here? Like I said, later on in this text, verse 29, Paul speaks of those who belong to Christ as also being Abraham's offspring, same word, sperma, heirs, that's plural, according to promise. What do you think? Here's my thought. Paul's point here seems to be that though Abraham has many physical and spiritual offspring, Paul knows that, he teaches that, Christ is the true offspring of Abraham in whom the promises to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled. He's like the ultimate offspring. So he's like the offspring. So Paul is just picking on a grammatical point to make a point. And I think that's his point. I think it's that Christ, and even though, you know, look at verse 29, Abraham's offspring heirs. Heirs why? Because Christ secured something for those heirs. He's the one that did it. He's the ultimate heir. He's the one we share in. We're wrapped up in Christ. We're sons. We're adopted. He makes that point later in this text. So I hope that helps you kind of catch the sense, I think, of what Paul's getting at there. All right, verse 17. Remember a while ago we looked at verse 15 and said the answer comes in verse 17. So I put 15 in gray up there because we've already covered it. To give a human example, remember that? It talks about a covenant. No one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Verse 17. Well, this is what I mean. Well, good. I'm glad he tells us. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So he's saying there's this historic situation that readers were familiar with where once somebody makes a covenant, some people think it might even refer to a last will and testament. That's where it gets all the confusion. Whatever it is, once somebody makes it, you can't add to it or take away from it. There was a situation that they were familiar with that was the case. And Paul said, that's the way it is with the Abrahamic covenant and the law. When he says, this is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterward. 430 years after what? After the Abrahamic covenant. The law which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant does not annul, cancel, change, nullify a covenant being the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. God made promises to Abraham. The law came along 430 years later, Paul says, and it didn't change anything that God promised to Abraham. Now, there is you have these Bible difficulties. You know, they have whole books on difficulties you come across in the Bible. And there's one of them here I didn't even make a point out of it. I'll just mention it to you briefly in case you wonder about it. When you go back and do the math on the years, if you go back to any time that God made promises to Abraham, and then you go to the time when the law was given, it's actually more than 430 years, which I guess would even strengthen Paul's point. But so why does he say 430? And there's different theories about that, different ideas. The one I like the best that several scholars have come up with, and I think makes sense. He talks about the covenant and the promise, right? Well, it was originally given to Abraham. But then God came back again and made that same covenant and promise with Isaac, his descendant. And he came back again and made that same covenant and promise with Jacob. Repeated the exact same wording in many cases over and over. I'm making this covenant. This is this covenant with Abraham. I'm making it with you. And if you go to the very last time that was done with Jacob in his life, and you add the math, you add the years up, guess how many years are? 430, okay? So I think that's the most reasonable way to put together what Paul's saying. He's taking the minimum period. He could have made his argument stronger and gone all the way back, but I think he may be saying, hey, if you want to just say, well, yeah, but it was actually even less than that. Fine, we'll give you less than that. Still 430 years. Okay, I think that's the point. All right. So, side note, let's go back to our main idea here. Here we see that the point Paul wanted us to get from his human example of a man-made covenant, verse 15, is that the giving of the law and the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, as we talked about, did not invalidate the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant some 430 years earlier. And there's a reason for this, and we covered it last week. Jewish tradition, you may remember, we talked about this last week. I even gave you some citations from Jewish literature in Paul's day. Jewish tradition viewed Abraham as having kept the entire Mosaic law, even though that law was not given until much later. It's like, Abraham was so holy, he kept the law before it was even given. He even got circumcised. And that's what you need to do. Gentiles, you need to get circumcised, and you need to keep the law. And Paul's going, the law got nothing to do with what was promised to Abraham at all. You see his point? See why that's important to what he's dealing with in Galatia? Paul insists that the law of Moses did not add to or take away from anything that God had already done in his covenant with Abraham. They're two separate entities, never to be mingled in any way, shape, manner, or form. That's his point. That's the whole point of all that. He goes on in verse 18, "For if the inheritance comes by law, it is no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Some of you may be familiar with F.F. Bruce. I think he died in the 90s, but I love F.F. Bruce. He was God's gift to the church, one of many. One of the great giants whose shoulders we built on. He was a great conservative evangelical scholar, fairly recent. Like I said, he died in, I think, 90. He makes a helpful comment. You know, my evolution as a teacher, just a side note, in my early days when I taught, I always felt like I didn't want to make any points of my own. All my points were quotes from scholars because I felt like nobody wants to hear what I have to say. You know, they want to hear the scholars. And oftentimes scholars are rather rough in the way they word things because they're so scholarly. And my wife saw me doing this and she says, "Bob," she said, "these people did not come to hear the scholars. They can buy the books and read it on their own. They came to hear you explain it to them in their own words so they can understand what the scholars are saying." I thought, oh, okay. So I don't usually quote scholars. But if a scholar makes a really good point that I can hardly improve on, I go ahead and quote them, especially somebody like F.F. Bruce, who's worthy of our note. So here's what he says. The inheritance has been implied since in verses 15 through 17. So Paul's been implying the word inheritance even though he didn't use the word inheritance. He actually used the word heir in verse 16. You may have noticed that, which is like a form of inheritance. It's who receives the inheritance, let's put it that way. But Bruce makes his point. Promises made with regard to a man's descendants involve the principle of inheritance. Of course, that's what Paul's been talking about, promises to a man's descendants. If the inheritance of Abraham's descendants were based on law, more specifically the Mosaic law, then it would belong to the people of the law, i.e. the Jewish nation, right? But if it is based on the promise made to Abraham generations before the giving of the law, then the law cannot affect it. It belongs to the people of faith who, whether Gentile or Jewish birth, are the true children of Abraham. So what Bruce has done there is just explain that verse up above in I think more fleshed out terms for us to grasp. Very well done, I thought. And indeed, as Paul says here, he says if it's based on a promise, well indeed it is based on a promise. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It says right there in the text at the very end. And something we want to note here is that promise and law are mutually exclusive categories when it comes to being accepted by God. And so this verse very closely resembles the arguments that we looked at last week in chapter 3, verses 6 to 14, where Paul draws a sharp contrast between those who rely on the works of the law and those who are of faith, and notes that law is not of faith. You remember that? It was a big emphasis about that. And I said, I know it's something we all know, but Paul makes a point of it here. We're going to get it. Well, here, he's making a very similar argument about promise and law, because they're similar categories. And Paul is radically opposed to any mingling of God's promise and grace with the Mosaic law. And, of course, that's the problem the Galatians are having, which is why he's writing, so you can see how this all fits together, I hope. All right, Galatians 3, verses 19 through 22. The next four verses, Paul raises and answers two questions about the law that might naturally arise in the mind of his readers because of the things he set up at this point about the law. Question number one, what then was the purpose of the law? If the law was only temporary, and it didn't save, I mean, Paul's just been hammering the law through this section. He said, all right, it's temporary, I get it. It didn't save, I get it. Why did God give it? Why do we even have a law? What was the point? Right? I mean, you can see people asking that question. Paul could. Question number two, is the law opposed to the promises of God? You said they're nothing alike. You can't mingle them. Are they against each other? Is it like some kind of battle going on here? You know, since the law and the prophets are separate and distinct from one another, does this mean the law is somehow opposed to, in competition with, the promises of God? Well, we're going to get to answer question one, and next week you'll have to come back for the final episode. I think Jerry was telling me about a Western series with a Lonesome Dove, and it was like a three-part series, and one of them ends with a guy just about ready to be bit by a snake or something. So we're going to kind of get to that point today where you're just about see the guy get bit by the snake and say, next week. But let's go ahead and do question one. So we got time to do that, I think. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, that's a tough verse for a couple of verses for you. And, in my opinion, one of the most cryptic phrases, although there are several here, one of the most cryptic phrases is where Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? The law was added because of transgressions. That just doesn't jump off the page at me when I first look at it. It might not to you either. Well, various interpretations have been suggested by scholars. One is to restrain transgressions, that is to keep a hedge around Israel, separating them from the rest of the nations. Possibility. It might mean to arouse conviction in the need of a Savior. Possibility. Or it might mean to increase the sinfulness of sin by turning sins into transgressions. Door number one, door number two, or door number three. Though each of these answers has an element of truth to it, I believe the last one fits best in the context. So there's truth to all of them, but I think the best fit is the last one because of the context and the point he's making, and particularly in the light of what Paul tells us about the law in the book of Romans. The book of Romans and Galatians are almost like very similar letters. Interesting enough, because they're written like a dozen years apart, but you know what I told you, like Colossians and Ephesians is like that? And it's the same thing with Galatians and Romans, although Romans is bigger and seems like clearer. So a lot of times if you have a question in Galatians, you can find your answer in Romans. And I think you do that here. Two verses. First, chapter 4, verse 15. I don't have time to develop the whole first book part of the book of Romans. We've done that before. But for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. If God doesn't make a law, you're still sinning when you sin, but if God tells you not to do the sin, you're not only sinning, you're transgressing what God told you not to do. You're doing double whammy. See that? We've talked about that before in this class. And in Romans 5:20, now, the law came in. Here he's giving a purpose of a law. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Remember that? So the point of the law was to increase sin, intensify sin, turn sins into transgressions. And the argument can be made, as Paul does in chapter 7, sometimes a command even stimulates sin. It's like when you tell your kid, don't do that, and they look, now I want to do it. Don't touch the wet paint, now I want to touch it. Keep off the grass, now I want to step, you know. That's the way we are as sinful creatures. So the law had all that effect. It multiplied sin, increased sin. So, sum it all up here. That was the hard part. I'm just going to just sum it all up, and then we'll open it up for questions here. What was the purpose of the law? I'm going to answer in Paul's words, explaining each part. Number one, it was added 430 years later, and therefore clearly distinct from and not needed by the Abrahamic covenant. He made that point. He makes it again here by saying it was added. It was added, our text says, because of transgressions. I'm going to change the translation to portray what I think is the idea. It was added to multiply transgressions. Once the law was given, the sins of men that men committed became conscious disobedience of definite commands. And I showed you those two texts in Romans. By turning sins into transgressions, the law intensified the awareness of sin and the need for a Savior. What was the purpose of the law? It was added to multiply transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law was temporary, to be in effect only until the coming of Christ, the ultimate offspring. That's what he's saying. It was added to multiply transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels. Now, that's a phrase that catches us off guard. Exodus doesn't mention angels, but apparently angels had a part in the giving of the law. If you look in Acts chapter 7, 53, or Hebrews 2, 2, I think we've done that in the past. You can look those up if you're curious about that. And the law was added by an intermediary. I think this is probably a reference to Moses, who was the go-between between God and the people. But apparently angels were in the mix as well. Maybe the angels gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. I don't know exactly how that worked, but at any rate, this is this next point. And this is like the most cryptic verse of all. According, I think there's a scholar in the 1800s who studied this one time, said even in the late 1800s, there were like 250 possible interpretations of this verse. I'm not going to give you all 250 this morning. I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. And you know, you're welcome to go look up those others. They're interesting, I'm sure. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay? Well, I mean, both those statements are true, but what's the connection there? And why is he bringing it up now? Here's what I think the point is. Unlike the law, which required intermediaries, i.e. angels and Moses, the covenant with Abraham was given directly by God. I think all the way through this text, Paul keeps, in a way, diminishing the law and raising up the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in the new covenant. And he doesn't diminish the law to the point of saying it was no good at all, but he's wanting to put it in perspective. The law is not to be given preeminence over the promises, which is what the Galatians are trying to do, and that's why he's making the big point. There you go. That's it. That's as far as we're going to get. The snake's about to bite. Come back next time. All right, for now, do you feel like you have a pretty good understanding of the things we've covered so far? I know we haven't covered everything, and I know we covered it fast. This was really fast. Can you imagine if we tried to cover the whole text this morning? No way, Jose. We're really running close on our time as it is. And if not, are there some specific things I can try to clear up for you? And I'd be glad to put the text back up there. In fact, let's do that in case somebody wants to ask. If we just covered that first page. This is what we covered this morning, not much. So is there anything in there that, I mean, I tried to cover just about everything I could imagine somebody asking about. There's lots of other questions you could ask, and you're welcome to ask them at this time, or if you want to catch me later, that's fine too, but just, yeah, Tim.
So, you know, I also am helped by an overview.
Yeah.
Looking at the forest as a whole.
Sure.
And reading Galatians as a whole. And comparing that with Paul's first and second missionary journey, and the Jerusalem Council in between,
mm-hmm.
seeing that what Paul is trying to do is caution the church from returning, or not returning if they were Gentile audience, but having, you know, Jewish believers come and tell these Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised, or you need to keep the law of Moses. You can believe in Christ.
Yes.
Believe in Christ, and do not neglect to keep what Moses said.
That's right.
And Paul's like, we can't do that.
Right.
This is adding to the gospel.
That's right. Right. That's right. Anything else that anybody wants to add or ask about? Again, you don't have to ask a question if you want to make a point that you think would be worth making or anything along that line. I mean, how do you feel about the text? Do you feel like you could explain? And maybe not, because, you know, I mean, it went fast. I know people don't retain things just because I say it doesn't mean it sticks in your head. I read things 15 times before it sticks in my head, and then sometimes it slides out a few days later. But so I understand that. But do you think, for the moment, having just heard all this, do you think you could explain this to a young person? I say young person because that keeps you from getting into the mode where you can kind of use scholarly language and cover over the fact you don't know what you're talking about. When you're talking to a kid, you got to explain it real simple, you know. And that's what I want you to be able to do, because that means you really understand it. Not that you have to talk like that all the time, but that tells you you really got it. So can you do that with this? Everybody? Anybody? If not, you probably have a question about something. It's probably like, well, I can do everything except that part about, you know, and you just tell me what it is, and we'll see if we can look at it.
Well, in explaining to a child, rules are made to be kept.
Yeah.
Not broken or not ignored. So I can understand the need to lay a case by going pre-law, pre-rule. The rules were enacted for a different reason than the main point.
Yeah.
And that's why he's got to go back to Abraham.
That's right.
But it can be confusing to be told that, yeah, we need to keep rules, we need to be obedient to God, but it's not that external behavior that justifies.
Yeah, he does make that point very strongly. He's also making a point in this section that even goes beyond that, which is not only external and you're not saved by obedience, you're saved by faith. A lot of that was covered last week in our class, because the previous verses make that point real strongly. But he's actually saying that that law was temporary and it's not even in effect anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we're not under law. You know, we've looked at the passage that says, where Paul says, I'm no longer under the law. I act as though I'm under the law when I'm with the Jews, so as not to offend them. Though I'm not under the law, we said, wow, that's a statement. But it's not that I'm not under God's law, I'm under Christ's law, right? So we're under a new law. So you don't get saved by keeping the law. You get saved by faith. But step two, the law that you're turning back to isn't even in effect anymore. It was temporary and it's gone. And now we're under a new law. That's the point he's making now. And that's what we want to get. Is his second. It's like he gave whammy number one. You know, you're not saved by keeping the law, which is what the Judaizers are telling the Galatians to do, just like you articulated a moment ago. But whammy number two is, guess what? That law is not even in effect anymore. It never was meant to be in effect. It was meant to be temporary. We're under the fulfillment of Abraham's promises, new covenant. That's why I'm bringing this section up in this class on the new covenant, because I think it's relevant. Even though he never uses the term new covenant, I think conceptually we're seeing the outworking of a new covenant in concept in this text. Does that make sense? Other thoughts? Other questions?
Guys. I think it's interesting. I hired a guy to do a job at my house this past week. And as I usually do, I tried to bring up the gospel. And mm-hmm. he, I don't know if I just somehow attract Sabbath-keeping folks, but he was making a case. This is different than the Seventh-day Baptist I was talking to.
Oh, yeah.
But this guy was... we were on the whole solar eclipse issue, and
that
God has given the moons and the seasons, and we started talking about the fact that this is a big deal, the whole eclipse thing, because it's a reminder to us that God has given the seasons, because there's one day that we need to be kept holy, and he's talking about the Sabbath. It's just like, wow, this is a relevant conversation, because we talked about Hebrews obsolete, he's
right,
made the old law obsolete.
Right.
So.
Yeah, it does become very relevant in that regard. And we're going to see next week, there's a verse that, of course, you're talking Seventh-day Baptists. At least they're consistent about the day. I appreciate that about them. They don't try to turn the Sabbath into Sunday, which is another confusing mess. But we'll get to that someday when we talk about the Sabbath, which won't be too long. But there's a verse coming up that the Presbyterians and those who still want to see us under the law of Moses in some sense, nobody puts us completely under it, of course, they feel like they own that verse, you know, that you lead people to Christ by the law. And Ray Comfort's made a whole ministry out of that. I love his ministry. I love Ray Comfort, and I think his ministry is very effective, and there's nothing wrong with the things that he does in talking to people, but he is building on an idea here he feels like everybody needs to build on, and I don't think we're limited to that. I don't think we have to go through the Ten Commandments and show people they're wrong and say, aha, now you feel guilty, now I'm going to introduce you to Christ. I mean, I can show you're guilty by talking about what Romans talked about. You don't live your life for God. You're not thankful for what God's done for you. I don't even have to tell you you're a liar and an adulterer and whatever, all the other things he convinces people of that they violate the Ten Commandments. They certainly do, you know. I'm not going to knock him. He's effective, but I'm just saying it's interesting. And Presbyterians will use that verse. I think they're misusing the verse. And you can look at it. Look at it. In fact, I encourage you, look ahead, see if you can see what I'm talking about, and next week when we get to it, let's see if you understand why I would say they're misusing the verse. I'm still making kind of a strong statement there about a large group of people that I have a lot of respect for in most respects, you know. So, but we got to call them as we see them. All right, well, I don't guess if there's any more questions. I'll go ahead and close. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you that you make these things clear. And even in a text like this where it's very difficult, as I said earlier, we build on the shoulders of giants. and you have given us unique privilege and opportunity in this age that has not been the privilege and opportunity of every age. Not everyone could crack open, 20 commentaries of people who have studied this stuff and get answers in their own language, clearly laid out with all kinds of translation. This is a marvelous thing you've given us. It's a blessing. We didn't deserve it, and yet we have it. Lord, we'll be accountable for what you've given us. Help us to use it to serve you to the best of our ability and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.